happens.
All right, we begin today the Enlightenment and Blaise Pascal. Now, there's a lot of ways to go for the Enlightenment, and we're going to hit on some other key names here at the beginning to sort of introduce the Enlightenment. But in our series on defending the faith, the history of apologetics, we've reached a point of transition in thinking, at least in the Western world. Something has cracked in the mind of the Western human being, and the world is going to appear differently to the common man. You recall that before we were talking about the approach to the Reformation when the church's apologetic sort of turned in on itself and it was arguing for the faith against itself. Well, those arguments turned into bitter arguments in some circumstances, and even religious wars, physical wars were fought. People died over which brand of Protestant you were. By the 17th century, the general sensibility of the local cooper and the local shoemaker was, you know what, how about let's just make barrels and shoes and forget about this whole religion thing because these people are fighting with each other. And there began to rise a level of indifference. That kind of indifference, in a sense, gave birth to the Enlightenment, and so we're going to see how in just a moment. We are in the 17th century now. So before we begin, the Lord be with you.
Amen.
Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You should note one key figure of the Enlightenment. If you know any name, you should know René Descartes, okay? So there's some fantastic paintings coming up here in the next few slides. Some good-looking fellas. So there's the first one, René Descartes. Is that in focus or out of focus? Maybe the lighting needs to be adjusted. Could we turn some of these lights off? These ones? Thanks. Not too many lights, otherwise we'll have sleepers. But so the idea that is associated completely with the Enlightenment, and also especially with René Descartes, is "I think, therefore I am." You remember I talked about that last week. "I think, therefore I am" is really an attempt for the human being to find a foundation of knowledge of anything at all. Before the common person began to be disillusioned by the wars of the church in the 16th century, if the scripture said it and if the church said it, then that's what was true. The Enlightenment is a switch from that. Now, René Descartes was not trying to pull down the church. He was actually trying to support the church by saying, even reason alone will lead you to the Christian faith. But the things that he said about "I think, therefore I am," rather than "I am" as Yahweh, "therefore you are." That's a better way of saying it. "I am, therefore you are." He says, "I think, therefore I am." He doubts everything. He doubts the church. He doubts science. He doubts his own existence. And he finds that in his doubting, the only thing he cannot doubt is that he's doubting. "I think, therefore I am." And I mean, it's funny in a sense, but it's not a joke. That's the foundation of understanding, is the fact you cannot deny that you're thinking. And now everything else can be built out from there. But this is the beginning of what you call humanism, later secular humanism, that everything revolves around the man, yourself. Everything revolves around that. At the beginning of the Enlightenment, there's great hope for this. By our day, it looks a little slimmer. René Descartes, the idea of merging reason and faith. Let's let them work together as equals, reason and faith. And that you perhaps have heard this before. There is no such thing. This is not him saying this. This is me saying this. I've heard from others. There's no such thing as a merger. There's only a takeover. You heard that before? In the business world, there's no such thing as a merger. One culture eats the other for lunch, and that's it. And so his ideal idea of merging reason and faith, one of them's going to eat the other. And what happens in the Enlightenment is reason eats faith, in a sense. You'll see in just a moment. Descartes' method, this is from our other textbook, Descartes' method undermined virtually every institutional authority previous to it and located the authority for the discovery and propagation of knowledge squarely on reason itself. At this point, no authority is reliable except you. That's a Copernican revolution, where once we thought that there was authority we could rely on, now I am the center of the universe. I am the star around which everything revolves. And if I don't like it, it doesn't exist. That's the Enlightenment. If I don't understand it, then it doesn't exist. That mentality had not really dominated until René Descartes.
Isn't that a definition of narcissism?
Yeah, it gets there. Now, René Descartes is not like a narcissist and we're all becoming narcissists, but the philosophy is beginning, and it really does wind up we move from the irony of the idea of the Dark Ages to the Enlightenment. I think we move from the banquet to the starving, the empty plate. That's where we're going. Baruch Spinoza in the 17th century was a Jewish fellow who was excommunicated by his synagogue, and his works were banned by the church when they were printed. He offers a critique of Judaism and Christianity. He questions the authorship of the Bible, and a lot of things start right there. Especially the Pentateuch. He begins with the law and says that there's no chance that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. 150 years later, his ideas are adopted by biblical scholars and now is considered the non-laughable standard. If you were to say that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible at a modern seminary, you might get laughed out of the room, but depends on which seminary you're in. I did a whole series on higher criticism a long time ago, and his idea, it's interesting how the church originally rejects and condemns a certain set of ideas, and as the Enlightenment develops, assumes all of those ideas and takes them into herself. The ones for which you used to be excommunicated for now become the smart people in the room believe this. It's an interesting switch. But as we're getting into sort of the mentality of Enlightenment, it's interesting that he espouses pantheism. If you know what pantheism is, it's basically God is nature. Trees, ground, outer space, the effect of gravity in the whole universe, the sun, the moon, the stars, everything is God. That is God, the principles. That's pantheism. And it's interesting, you'll see in this next slide here, this is of Isaac Newton. This is William Blake's painting of Isaac Newton. And you see where his eyes are directed. This is my interpretation. His eyes are directed downward, and he's measuring the earth, because his view has been turned. I think you could say medieval man's view was up, and the Enlightenment man's view is down. He's examining this world. And if your field of vision is limited to this world, it makes sense that you would develop a pantheistic kind of faith. God is this world. These principles, this podium, the coffee in that mug, that is God. God is, present amongst us because God is all things. That kind of mentality develops in a bunch of different ways. Deism is one that we'll be approaching here just a little bit. Isaac Newton and the clockmaker God. This is a 17th century sort of idea that begins. Isaac Newton, found in the world a mechanical masterpiece. God as the master mechanic is the prominent notion. But what is most helpful for the Enlightenment deist is for that God to make the mechanical wonder and then get out. Get out. Don't intervene anymore. After it begins, and that's all we need God for, is just to build the clock, wind the spring, and get lost. That's deism, essentially. It involves God, but God is simply the clock maker. And you'll see this infiltrate into a general mentality and even into biblical interpretation and all of higher criticism later. Deism rejects revelation as a source of knowledge about God. Reason produces a God of our own vision. This is the God that we understand. We can't possibly think of how creation would have begun without God, and so we need God for that. But the rest of it, you know, you can toss out. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the whole thing through Revelation. Blech, you don't need that. You can compare that to other religions, and you know, you can see how they have their scriptures and we have our scriptures, but really, that the only thing you can rely upon is your own reason. Apologists in the 17th century, then, must speak within that context, but be careful not to slip into the water of narcissism themselves. This is the trick of the apologist. The apologist needs to speak to his current context without putting both feet into the narcissism of his own era, his own age. This is a wrestling from this point onward. What is the appropriate method for the apologist to take? And when has he given up too much in the beginning of a discussion with the world? You know, once you play a game, the game really goes in the direction of the person who sets the rules. If the game that's being played decides that there is no such thing as a divine intervention, God does not intervene in this world, and you say, okay, I can handle that. Let's argue the Christian faith. Hold on. You can't argue the Christian faith by giving up divine intervention. The Christian faith is divine intervention. It's a divine intervention. So if you say, well, then we'll just assume that there are no miracles in this world and that God doesn't do anything, and then we'll argue our way towards the Christian faith. Hold on a second. You have to put some things in an argument on the back burner and say, let's just, for a moment, leave that one alone. Anyway, I'm just saying you can't really. This is Narcissus here, staring at his own reflection and seeing the wonder and beauty of himself. You can sense the change in tone of apologetical works. I'll give you some titles of some works in the 17th century. A Treatise Concerning Religions in Refutation of the Opinion Which Accounts All Indifferent. That's a title that the apologist has to now. In the previous century, we were arguing which interpretation of the Scripture is the correct interpretation of the Scripture, which church is the true church, and now, we're arguing against the philosophy that says all of this is indifferent. That's a different thing in the 17th century. Another title, Impiety of the Deists, Atheists, and Libertines of This Time. That's a new one. You wouldn't have written that in the 16th century, but you would write it in the 17th century. Atheists, deists, A History of the Variations of the Protestant Church. You couldn't have written that in the 16th century, but by the 17th century, we're talking about a history, not just the variations, the history of the variations. Oh my goodness. Something's happened in the church, something's happened in the world since the previous century, and that variations of the church has caused some to be indifferent about the church altogether. It's not a great thing. Another title, The Folly of Atheism and What Is Now Called Deism even with respect to the present life, another title of the era. Just to show you how things have shifted. Is that too dim? No, it's okay. Things have shifted since the previous century, since the Protestant Reformation begins, since the Roman Catholics have the Council of Trent and react to all the Protestants, and since there's religious wars and fighting and slaying people and drowning people and all that. By the 17th century, we're talking about, please, please, please come back to the church. Anyhow, Franny?
Printing,
16th century, late 15th century.
Okay.
Yeah.
We've had a huge impact.
Yeah, it had an impact definitely in the beginning of the Reformation. Martin Luther was able to publish and produce these things.
Yeah.
But by the 17th century, you know, this is their internet.
And
you know, information's being dispersed now. You know.
We now have social media.
Right, yeah, things moving much faster now. Yeah. But there's something that's happening here in the 17th century that is affecting us still today. What I would say is, if you've ever seen a banquet where they're cleaning it up at the end, they're starting to remove things. You don't get the steak, you don't get the sauce, you don't get the potatoes, you don't get the carrots. You thought there was some bread, ooh, the bread's running out, the butter's gone, the drinks are gone. This is what's happening from the Reformation onward. The intellectual feast, while there may seem like there's more and more and more information, what you're actually allowed to eat is disappearing from the table. Anyhow, that's just a, what do you call it, illustration from my brain anyway.
It makes less and less sense as you take
it
away.
Well, you'll see the difference here. Blaise Pascal, you could call him an apologist of the 17th century, writing to people of his time. Now, it's interesting, his conversion experience. He was on the other side. He was on the rationalist side that said, you know, since I cannot determine that there is a God with my rationale, then I say there is no God, and I'll live however I want to. Please and thank you. Thank you very much. But he comes to faith in 1654, and there are three parts to his conversion, famously. The first was a divine intervention that he perceived in a horse and carriage accident. Seems like a big nothing, but for him it wasn't a nothing. He was crossing a bridge in a horse and carriage. The horses freaked out. They jumped off the edge of the bridge. The horses were in the river, and his carriage stopped before he fell off and followed the horses in. He felt like the Lord has done something today. If there is a God, he showed up today because I should have been in that river. Sounds like a big nothing in terms of philosophy and all that, but in your own personal experience, and notice that we're shifting here from, you know, what does the church say, to what was your experience? We're moving individual here. It's not a terrible thing because, anyhow, we go on. Secondly, there was a little girl named Marguerite who had a fever or a tumor or something, and it was causing her to lose her vision in one eye. She was about at the point of death. She was visited by a nun who brought what was to be a thorn from the original crown of thorns of Christ. She brought it to Marguerite's bedside, and Marguerite is healed immediately. Blaise Pascal is right there and he says, what? Something has happened. I have witnessed something today. And, you know, it gives you chills because, you know, in our long, boring lives, we have a couple moments where something like that did happen. You were there. You saw it. You heard about it. This is Blaise Pascal's moment where he says, did that just happen or did that not just happen? And he decided to say that did happen. I'm not going to say that didn't happen. Marguerite as well, just like the blind man who says, I don't know, all I can tell you is, once I was blind, now I can see. You make your own determination. Here's what happens 17 centuries later. And finally, he experiences what he calls a mystical illumination. And he didn't have it, this is weird, he didn't have anything to write it down on except for his shirt. He took his shirt off and he wrote down the words that he saw or that he felt. And the words he wrote were joy, 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 tears of joy, and fire. The two things he saw. in his mystical illumination, and that was enough for him. That is not a 500-page treatise on the defense of the Christian faith. That's what converted him to Christ. So is it okay if you don't have a 500-page treatise on why you're a Christian? Yes. That's just fine. Sometimes you almost fell off a bridge and then didn't, and that's plenty. Thank you very much. Nevertheless, he's changed, and he revisits his ideas about reason. He's a, you know, the hot scholar of the Enlightenment. He changes his approach, and he writes what I'm sure in French is pronounced pensée, but I have a reluctance to pronounce it like that. Pensées. He writes the Apology for the Christian Faith, and he says this. And he's listen to how he's very. He knows how to think within the mind of the Enlightenment thinker, because he says, I know what you're thinking. It's incomprehensible that God should exist, and it's incomprehensible that he should not exist. That the soul should be joined to the body, and that we should have no soul. Both are incomprehensible. That the world should be created, incomprehensible, and that it should not be created. That's incomprehensible. That original sin should be and that it should not be. All of these things are incomprehensible to the reason. He's recognizing there's a limit to the center of the universe that we've done here. And like you say, if you've got too many clothes and you try to fit it all into your little suitcase, you have a decision to make. Recognize the suitcase is too small, or get the scissors out and cut everything off that doesn't fit in the suitcase. And he's saying, wait a minute. Don't cut off everything that doesn't fit in the suitcase. The suitcase isn't big enough. That's a little metaphor, but he says, or let us examine this point and say God is or he is not. But to which side shall we incline? Reason can decide nothing here. He says there is an infinite distance of chaos between your thinking and the actual existence of God. Your reason can't gap that, whether God is or whether God isn't. You won't determine it by your thinking about it. You won't. This is a difference between, four centuries before, under Thomas Aquinas, in natural theology. But he proposes a way of thinking about it that he calls, that's been called Pascal's wager. Have you ever heard of that before? Pascal's wager. It's a pretty simple thing, but when you actually read what he writes about the wager, it's very compelling, I must say. So here we have a road. It parts in two directions. You can guess which directions these are. There is a God, there isn't a God. He's got a wager. He says this, a game is being played at the extremity of this infinite distance where heads or tails will turn up. What will you wager? According to reason, you can do neither the one thing nor the other, because it's both incomprehensible. You can't comprehend God, and you can't really comprehend this without God. You don't get either of them. So he says reason has to sit on the bench for this one. He also says, according to reason, you can do neither one thing nor the other. According to reason, you can defend neither of the positions. This is a change in the 17th century. You might say, well, then I don't want to play. His answer is, you're playing already. It doesn't matter. He says, it's not optional. You are already playing. You were born, you were created, you're in this world, you're already playing. You don't have a choice. He says that the pure rationalist, the pure rationalist, who depends purely on reason, has to be the agnostic, because he realizes he can't actually jump ahead of himself and determine. And so the pure rationalist says he's an agnostic. He doesn't want to play. And agnosticism is going to spread like craziness until there's really nothing left to think about, because everything is I don't know. And he says, you don't get I don't know, because there either is or there isn't a God, and I don't know doesn't affect it. You're playing right now. That's the wager. So he says, since you're playing, let's think about the playing, the wager. Okay, Pascal's wager. You have two things to lose in this wager, the true and the good. What is the truth? Does God exist? Does God not exist? And what is good? If God does not exist, then there is no good. If God does exist, then it's possible that there's an infinite good in this world and in my life and existence and perhaps eternity. Two things to lose, the true and the good. You have two things to shun. You really would prefer not to live in error or to be wrong about your wager. And you're kind of wagering, you really are not interested in misery. You're kind of hoping that whatever your choice is will provide for you the greatest happiness possible, joy. A human instinct is not to make things worse, but to do things that are better. When you leave from this place today, you'll search out lunch, and you'll probably search out the thing that you prefer rather than the thing that you hate. If you hate Brussels sprouts, you won't go to the all Brussels sprouts restaurant. You'll go to the all cheeseburger restaurant because it's better. It's an instinct. You want what's better. You want what makes happy, not what makes miserable. But you have error and misery to shun. And you have two things to stake, your reason and your happiness. I don't like the word happy, but okay, happiness. Knowledge sits this one out. Sorry, you're not going to know the same way that you have keys in your pocket. Will it be temporal? And this is the wager. Will it be, therefore, temporal happiness traded for hope of eternity, or hope of eternal happiness traded for temporal self-rule? You get it? So the idea is, you should wager that there is a God and lead a godly life as a result. What could you lose? You could, if you die and there is no God, you don't lose anything. And you led a more happy life in the meanwhile. Big deal. You wager that there isn't a God and you lead a life of utter self-rule and, you could call it slavery to passions, debauchery. And you're gonna wind up leading a miserable life. And in the end, if you're right, okay, well, you led a debauched life, which made you unhappy in the meanwhile. If you're wrong, ooh, that's really bad. There's a potential eternity of abandonment, punishment, isolation, hell. He says, even a reasonable person would look at such a situation and wager on the existence of God. Forced to wager, I am not released and am made so that I cannot believe. What would you have me do? So he's saying, I'm speaking to the pure rationalist, and the pure rationalist says, I get it, I see it, and I want to believe, but this reason has got a hold on me. It's sitting in the throne, and it doesn't want to get out of this throne. I want to believe, but I just can't make myself believe. What do you want me to do? This is some interesting stuff from the 17th century. Blaise Pascal can still speak to a person today, someone who looks at the church and sees what we have in the fellowship there and just says, oh, I wish I could do that. I wish I could be a part of that. I just can't make myself, and so I guess I have to go to the bar, or I have to... No, you don't. No, you don't. Blaise Pascal says, hang on a second. That's not reasonable. What is reasonable? He says, at least learn your inability to believe, since reason is the one that brought you to this. Endeavor then to convince yourself, not by increase of the proofs of God, but by the abatement of your passions. Take the holy water. Have masses said. It is this that will lessen the passions, which are your stumbling blocks. Something just shifted there in Blaise Pascal. He didn't say, the more you go to church, the more reasonable everything will be, and then your rationale will be completely satisfied, and you'll be the most reasonable person in the world. He says a very spiritual thing about this. He says, you think that you're being extremely reasonable. In fact, there's a will that is bent against God. And you really don't want to be subject to anyone. You've actually involved yourself in several passions which are blocking. There are obstacles between you and God. What could be the possible harm in spending a little bit of time removing obstacles between you and God? He says, just try. Now, that's not very, this isn't what St. Thomas Aquinas would say, and this isn't what they would say, you know, the church fathers wouldn't tell you that, oh, you know, just, you know, please. But something has changed in the modern mind, and Blaise Pascal is trying to speak to the situation. He says there's only three kinds of persons anyway: those who serve God having found him, others who are occupied in seeking him not having found him yet, while the remainder live without seeking him and without having found him. The first, people that are serving God and have found him, are reasonable and happy. The last, those who don't seek him and haven't found him, are foolish and unhappy. Those between are unhappy because they haven't found God yet, but they're reasonable. Okay? They've plopped themselves down in the pew of that church, and they may sit with their arms crossed and their head tilted, and they're watching carefully. But there's something here. I don't know what it is. I can't really reasonably explain it, but it's reasonable that I'm here. I know, because I've thought about this whole thing, this wager. You know, the world may tell you that the most reasonable thing for you to do is forget about the church and do whatever you want to do for as long as you can, and try not to hurt anybody while you're doing it, which is the modern philosophy. You're so stupid. But try not to hurt anybody, but do whatever you can, get whatever you can out of this, because it's all a bunch of nothing. I'd say that's unhappy and unreasonable at the same time. What he's saying is you may be unhappy, but you're reasonable pursuing God. And he returns to his own personal life in the end. If this discourse pleases you and seems impressive, we don't mean wow, but impressive, like, does this make an impression on you? Does that resonate with you at all, what I'm saying? Know that this is made by himself, by a man who has knelt both before and after it in prayer to that being, infinite and without parts, before whom he lays all that he has, for you also to lay before him all that you have, for your own good and for his glory, so that strength may be given to lowliness. He's saying, if this seems a little bit reasonable to you, know that I have prayed before and after I wrote it. I am you. I went through this myself. And I pursued God even though my mind was telling me I don't believe. I was able to remove obstacles from me and God, and I was granted vision, granted the presence of Christ. And I'm praying that you'll get it too. You may not get it. I'm not going to dump on you a whole bunch of proofs. But we have decided here in the 17th century that reason isn't going to lead you along a primrose path to the church. There's going to be a point at which a step bigger than your two legs is required. You can't make that step. But it's reasonable to pursue God. This is Blaise Pascal. Now, I'm not a fan of the Enlightenment, because I think this whole era was a confusion, and it gets more and more and more and more confusing, like I said about the banquet. So I'm going to give you a quick fast forward, just in case you think that we all should be like Blaise Pascal. I think we should. He's great. There's some good stuff there. But I think we should go back further, where the banquet was. So René Descartes, eventually to Immanuel Kant, to today. This is a quick fast forward. It's really hard. Immanuel Kant's really hard to understand, but you'll see by illustration, I think. I don't know if you see what's going on in this picture here. This is what is called postmodern architecture. And it's an interesting thing because there's sort of a classically designed building that is being consumed by a surreal and seemingly illogical building of all gravity-defying angles and non-rational construction. That's a philosophical picture there of development of thought. The non-rational wackiness is where we are today, and architects have tried to express where we're at in our thinking by designing buildings that are irrational, so that we'll say, you know, this was the architecture of our time. It's like art, I suppose, to communicate.
What is that picture? I mean, is that a real building?
That is a real building.
Where is it?
I wish I knew, but it's in Europe somewhere. Where is it at?
I think it's in London.
It's in London? Do you know that one?
No.
Oh, okay. There's others, yeah.
I want to say that it looks like God doesn't need to do an earthquake there. It's already been done.
Yeah, it's already a mess, but I wish I knew where that was. I looked up this image several times, and I couldn't find where it was. I want to say this little sign is in German down here, so it could be in Germany, but I can try to search for it. But if you look up postmodern architecture, this one will pop up, and then some others, where there's no straight lines, everything's curvy, the windows are all wrong sizes, everything is wild. And anyway, we're going to get to why I put that up there here in a second. Yeah?
Even modern art, it's so ridiculous. They had like a banana
display
that sold for like $150,000, and then another artist came around and ate it.
Right. The idea behind it is meant to express where we're at today in our thinking, you know what I mean? So the absurdness of it is a pretty good expression of where we're at in philosophy and the general guy who's, you know, doing plumbing all week isn't thinking those thoughts. But this is the forefront of our, you know, university philosophers. It's art is banana and things like that. But yeah, Amy. Yeah. Well. Well, anyhow, we can't. It's too wild. We're not there yet. We're still in the 17th century. But I'm trying to give you where we're going, because we know where we came from. So the transition to individual investigation rather than simple appeal to authority introduces a crushing perplexity. It also elevates the personal testimony. So that's not so bad. You heard the crushing perplexity of the person who now relies solely upon their reason to determine reality, and how that vision of reality has now gotten much smaller and dimmer. On the other hand, it has elevated the weight of something like Blaise Pascal's personal experience. Individual experience goes up a couple notches in this era, which is not such a bad thing. By the 18th century, by the 19th century, we'll all be just swimming in personal experiences. But in the 20th century, we'll be drowning in personal experiences. But nevertheless, this is the shift that's going on. The darkness of the Enlightenment has only begun to occur in the West. And before long, Immanuel Kant will limit knowledge to very little indeed. Okay? The reader book that we have as a commentary. This relocation of reason from its status as servant to God's revelation to its supremacy changed the focus of apologetic debate and discussion ever since. I always like to think of it like your soul is a throne room. There's one throne in there. And you have some say as to who sits on that throne. And for many people, reason sits on the throne. And the only subjects that are allowed in your soul are those things that are reasonable. And your soul gets smaller indeed. If the Lord is sitting on the throne of your soul, reason gets put in its right place, which is the doorman. Reason allows some ideas in and doesn't allow some other ideas. That's what I think is best for... And that's what the role reason is meant to play. Nevertheless, reason at this time has been relocated into a supreme position. It's changed apologetic debate and discussion ever since, because if you're speaking to someone whose only Lord is reason, you're going to have to, you can't say, turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 2. It just doesn't work. If you still care about the soul of the person who doesn't care about John chapter 2, you're going to have to learn how to speak to that person. And that's what apologetics is about in the future, or as we move along. Immanuel Kant basically says he limits the realm of knowledge. And it's too hard to explain in 3 minutes, but basically, let's say if we had a banquet of reason to feast on before, he says that your perspective is not only limited, but the amount of things you can actually say about reality are actually pretty small. In the modern era, it's not just a stale crust of bread, it's an empty plate. That's my personal illustration. And so what we thought we knew about reality, we actually don't even know about ourselves, and we're not so sure we know about our neighbor, and we're not really sure about this world at all, and I can't even tell you if I'm a man or a woman, and who's to say anyway. And that's, I mean, kind of funny, but it's part of what's going on. I can't even tell you whether one shoe is better than another shoe, because it's all depending on your perspective. And is it better to be free or enslaved? Well, it depends on the situation and what you define pain as. And you know, we're asked to come to a table full of information with nothing nourishing on the table. It's just options. But something happens here in the 17th century. The apologist reacts to it by presenting the gospel in a light that might make more sense in the Enlightenment. But as time goes on, the church has a harder job in speaking to the world, and the church starts to take on the world in its own mentality. And that's we're still wrestling with that today. How much should the church be like the world so that people will relate to the church? Oof. Yeah, and I'm saying that I feel fine taking several steps back on that road and saying antiquity. You know, if we're all just these postmoderns that can take anything as our authority, why don't we take the original authority? It's fine with me. So anyway, Rick, and then we gotta wrap it up.
Bloom wrote a book in 1968 about the closing of the American mind. And
right.
He said that the only value on the campus in 1968 was value, and the only sin is belief.
Oof. Yeah.
And of course, today it isn't even tolerance.
Right. G.K. Chesterton said something great, which was that the purpose of having an open mind is to close it on something solid.
Amen.
Not just to have it open.
Yes.
You're supposed to close it on something good that you found. So anyway, that's why I think it's important for us to understand where we're at today, so we don't speak, you know, with our hand muffled over our mouths because we don't know where we are, what planet we're on. That's not good. You should understand what's going on in the world. But don't just keep an open mind for the sake of an open mind because everybody has an open mind and that's what's cool. No, you close your mind on something good. Anyway, the end. Next week.
Thank you.
Yes.